Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. This is why I didn't want to cancel service, because I didn't want to go and postpone this one more time. You know, Ephesians chapter 1. On June 28th, 1914, a few years ago, a man by the name of Gavrilo Princip, a Yugoslav nationalist, picked up a Browning 1910 380 caliber pistol, stepped in front of a car, and fired off two quick rounds. And those two shots, those two pulls of the trigger, succeeded in assassinating the Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria and his wife, Sophie. And when he did that, Gavrilo Princip began a conflict that I'm sure he never anticipated starting. But the fact is that when the rebel met the authority that day, conflict was guaranteed. And again, that conflict that ended up becoming the Great War or World War I was probably not in Princip's mind. He was just looking to get freedom for Yugoslavia, not start a world war. But when the rebel meets the authority, conflict is guaranteed. And that truth, that when the force of authority collides with the force of rebellion, there is guaranteed conflict, that truth is not just something we see played out in the world over and over again. You can look at all kinds of illustrations of that. But that truth is also something that's played out in the spiritual world. And we're going to see that this morning as we start in our series on Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, we're going to see that immediately. That when authority meets rebellion and the two collide or the two intersect, conflict is guaranteed. But in this story, in this book, in the spiritual realm, there's something beautiful that has the potential of happening in that collision. And we're beginning this series through Ephesians, and I've entitled it Blueprint, because really this book is a blueprint for what God is doing in the world today, what he's doing in and through the church. And we're going to start that series this morning by looking at the first two verses. So let me go ahead and read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 2, as we begin this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was written to a church in a city that we actually have a good deal of information about. We're going to explore the background that's referenced in these first two verses. And as we do that, we're going to see that opening truth reappear, that when authority collides with rebellion, there's guaranteed conflict. But we're going to see the beauty that comes out of that. Because Ephesians is all about laying out this beautiful thing that God is doing in the world through the church. And so let's go ahead and just begin by looking at verse 1. It starts right off identifying the author of this letter, Paul. Now, I'm just going to mention to you, because if you talk with someone maybe more knowledgeable about the book and who's done some research on the book, you might talk with someone who comes along and says, you know, I don't really know if Paul actually wrote that book. And there are people out there who will say that, and they have reasons that they will list out for you. But I would just argue that the burden of proof is on that critic. They have to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that, can I put it this way, that Scripture is wrong. And I just bring that up, I just mention that to you this morning because you may run into someone who actually thinks that way or who begins to question, you know, did Paul actually write these letters? I don't know. Well, folks, we start off with the very first word, and I just have to go to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says. Paul. Paul wrote this letter. So let me ask this morning, who is Paul? You say, oh, I know who Paul was. Well, let's give it some thought for a minute, because there's a chance that someone here doesn't know as well about Paul. But there's a chance that we just need to have a refresher on it too. So who was Paul? Paul was a Jew. We know from Scripture that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a well-taught man in the law. He was a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. He was, if I can put it in modern-day language, he was an Ivy League graduate of theology. And he taught at an Ivy League school in theology. And he had, apparently to the world, he had all the answers. He was a smart man. And when men and women began converting to Christ in Jerusalem and beyond, Paul took it on himself. It was his personal mission to stamp this way out. That's what Acts refers to, the Christianity that began, the way. And Paul took it on himself to stamp this out. I'm going to put this down. And he really thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was preserving and protecting the integrity and the purity of the Jewish faith. And Acts tells us that Paul, actually Saul at that point, Saul ravaged the church. That's the word Scripture uses. He ravaged the church. And he would go into homes. Here's what Paul would do. He would go into homes and he would drag out men and women right out of their homes, and he would take them and throw them in jail. And later on, he himself states that he compelled believers to blaspheme. What do you think he did to force people to verbally curse their God, deny their Christ? He compelled believers to blaspheme. He was exceedingly mad against them, is another way he puts it. Okay? This is Saul. But then he met Christ and he was gloriously converted. And we know that story. He's on the road. He's going down to a town. He is going to take this mission of his to another town. And he's going down to do that. And Christ appears to him and converts him. He's converted. And the way he once persecuted, now he proclaimed. And the men and women that he once compelled to blaspheme, now he commands to believe. Complete turnaround. This man's a total, complete, different man. He's a living testimony of what God can do, even in his hardest, cruelest opponents. And really, Paul is himself an example and a testimony that there is no one out of the reach of God. And we can be thankful for that. But now this man writes to the believers as, look in verse 1, as what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. This actually is not an uncommon opening for Paul in his letters. Let me give you some examples. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul begins, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God." Romans opens with, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." And even in his letter to young Timothy, Paul opens with, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." In fact, we have 13 letters in the New Testament that are attributed to Paul, and 9 of those start off with Paul saying something about, "I'm an apostle." So, is Paul hung up on this title? What is up with this, "I'm an apostle"? Is that his attitude? "Hey guys, I just want you to know, I'm an apostle. Don't forget that, I'm an apostle." Is he hung up on a title? No. Not at all. Let me give you three things to understand. When you come to letters like this and you read this, this is not Paul boasting about something of himself. But typically his letters were written to unknown people who did not have knowledge of him. Paul was unknown to some believers. He's writing to churches. And yes, some of those believers he knew. Some of those believers he actually led to the Lord. But he didn't stay at those churches for a long time. Some of those churches, he was just there for a couple of days. And he moves on. And so when he writes back, there are guaranteed to be believers in those churches who are sitting there and going, "I never met Paul. I've heard about him, but I've never met him." And here's the thing. Paul needed them to be assured that he had authority to write them and tell them, this is how you should live your life. He was unknown. But then also, Paul was dealing with difficult issues in the churches. Think about the letter to the Corinthians. There is such a difficult issue that Paul actually comes to the point in dealing with a man who's in sin, and he says, look, if he's not going to turn from his sin, you actually consider him to be an unbeliever. Where do you get the authority to say that, Paul? I'm an apostle. Oh, okay. Paul's dealing with difficult issues, and so he knows, look, I've got to have people understand. It's not Paul coming and talking to them. It's not Paul coming and giving them judgment about their sin. It's not Paul coming and commanding them about their sin. It is God's messenger. And then lastly, Paul's addressing questions about his own position. He's writing to churches who have been told, you know, are you really listening to Paul? Are you really believing what he's saying? I don't know. We've got some different messages here to tell you. We were in the book of Galatians last week, and Galatians, that's a classic example of this. There were other teachers that came in, they're teaching another gospel, and they're speaking about Paul and putting him down. You're really listening to Paul? Really? Now, how would you feel if you're Paul and you're having to write back and you're having to say, no, actually, I am right? That's a little awkward. Okay, who's going to believe that? Paul has to, again, remind them, look, my authority is not my own. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am one sent by God. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. And what I'm telling you, you may not know me. These may be difficult issues. You may be getting other reports about me. But at the end of the day, here's who's my authority. And here's how I come to you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's not hung up on a title here. What he's doing under divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit is he's claiming God's authority to speak God's word to God's people. He's claiming God's authority to speak God's word to God's people. Paul's apostleship is not a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of authority. And we can believe that confidently. You say, well, what's so big about his apostleship? I mean, if you actually go out and look around today, some churches, you'll find people who say, well, I'm apostle so-and-so. They call themselves an apostle. There are churches out there, and the pastors or the leaders, they call themselves apostles. How do I know Paul wasn't just one of those guys? What's so big about his being an apostle? Well, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because I really liked that title. Because it was a really cool position. Because everyone would respect me if I was an apostle. No, what he says is I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is not something I take to myself. I went out and thought one day, hey, that's a really cool title. I'll be an apostle. That's really neat. No, Paul comes and he says, this is me, and I'm an apostle, and it's all because of God. It's by the will of God. And he actually refers to this, let me share some other ways that he talks about this in other letters. He says, I'm called to be an apostle. Not one day I decided to be an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle through the will of God. I'm an apostle by commandment of God. God actually came and said, you will be an apostle. So this isn't just Paul waking up one day and going, huh, I'll be an apostle. That's a pretty neat thing. This is God himself coming and laying on Paul the burden of, you are my messenger. Fully vested with my authority. So Paul is this wicked man, converted by Christ, transformed and taught by the Holy Spirit, and endowed with divine authority by God himself. So when we begin reading this letter right up front, we see God's authority. And that really is that's the first point that I have this morning. It's simply that, God's authority. And I would just ask you this question. Are you prepared for God to address you with his authoritative word? This book, okay, not just Ephesians, but this book is God's authoritative word. Do you believe that? Now, are you ready to be addressed by it? Are you ready for God to bring it to bear and say, this is what I see in your life, this is what should be in your life? And I ask that because we're going to get to some points in this book that may be difficult. You may need to go back and remind yourself, okay, where's this authority from? Because we may get to some points in this book where you go, boy, I can't quite comprehend that truth. That is too big. Okay, are you going to let it be authoritative and say, okay, God, I will trust you, I'll believe you, and I may not understand it, but I'll accept it. And I'll believe you. Or we may get to a part of this book where it comes down and God says, I'm putting my finger on this in your life. Are you ready to say, okay, Lord, I'll work on that? Because this is God's authority in his word. This is not Kyle coming to you. This is not even Paul as a man coming to you and saying, hey, here's a good book to read. You should think about these things. This is God's authority. And right away as we get into this book, we need to settle that issue of authority. You might be well educated. You might be a mature believer. You might be a young person or a new believer. Are you prepared to submit yourself to God's word? To his authoritative word? So we have God's authority, but verse 1 also brings us to another truth, and that is man's rebellion. That's what we're going to see next in verse 1. It continues and it addresses this. It's to the saints which are at Ephesus. And we need to give a little thought to that location. Okay? Ephesus is a place. And we've got to understand, okay, what's this city? And thankfully, scripture and history, archaeology, has given us a lot of understanding of this place. Ephesus was a major port city in the Roman Empire. It's on the western coast of Turkey, right? It's right across from Greece. And it was a major bustling city for a number of factors. But it's very accessible today. In fact, you could buy a ticket and within a couple of hours, you could be standing in the middle of towers and foundations and ruins that were Ephesus. And ruins that actually were Ephesus in the time of Paul. And you could walk up from the shoreline, the bay, the harbor is now about 4 miles away because it filled in with silt over the years, and now the harbor is 4 miles away, and so it's not like you can just stand there and there's the coast. But you could stand where the bay once was, where the harbor once was, and you could walk up into the city, and you'd walk up this roadway called the Arcadian Way, and you'd come up into the city, and right straight in front of you would be this huge amphitheater. And you get to that amphitheater, and you could take a left. Okay, I guess your left. You could take a left and you'd go up past a large stadium built during the reign of Nero. And you'd pass that stadium and you'd get to the end and there would be a huge temple. A temple that was dedicated to the goddess Artemis or Diana. And that temple, it had burned before Christ, but then it was rebuilt and it actually became one of the seven wonders of the world. Okay, in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the world. It was 450 feet long, 220 feet wide, 120 feet high. You could place an entire football field, including the sidelines, all the way to the first row of the bleachers, all the way around. You could place that right in the footprint of that temple. And if you had regular 8-foot ceilings, it would be 15 stories tall. A massive building for that day. Huge. And the point of that, the only point I would make with that is that this city was obsessed with its God. This city was obsessed with this goddess Artemis. And it wasn't only this beauty and this size of this temple, it really was a symbol of what Ephesus was all about. The Ephesians referred to themselves as the keepers of Artemis. And they actually basically self-described themselves as we are the ones tasked with protecting the purity of the worship of Artemis worldwide. So this is a hub for worship. Artemis was this goddess of fertility, and people would pray to her because she would bless them. And the city experienced prestige, power, and prosperity because, humanly speaking, what they saw, it's our goddess. Let me give you an illustration of that. Artemis worshippers would come to Ephesus. They would come to this massive temple. They would journey there, and they would come, and they would give an offering. And that offering would go into the temple's coffers. And what would happen is those monies would build up, because what are they going to do with them? They just build up in the temple. So one day, the Ephesian leadership said, oh, this is a really good idea. This is an opportunity. Entrepreneurship. Let's take that money, and let's loan it out at interest, and we'll put the money back in the temple. So we're not stealing from the temple, but any interest we get, we'll put it into the city. Ah, genius idea. And so this religion became this economic boom, and the city experienced wealth and was beautiful and was just incredibly rich because they wove this idolatrous worship into everything. To all human eyes, Artemis had truly blessed this city with prosperity. It was a gem in the Roman Empire. And yet that grand temple, the incredible wealth, and the prestigious position that Ephesus enjoyed, they were merely the bright facade of man's rebellion. Because Ephesus stood as the picture of what man could build out of the worship of an idol. You go to Ephesus and you peel back the layers of all that beauty and magnificence, and underneath it all is man's rebellion. Underneath it all is man saying no to God, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Man's rebellion against God's sovereign rule. But Scripture comes in, and it gives us more of a picture of that kind of that rebellious nature of Ephesus. Archaeology shows us the stuff. We can look and go, wow, that was a big city. Wow, that was really neat. Wow, it was magnificent. Scripture comes, and it shows us, here's what was actually happening underneath. And for that, turn to me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. We're going to do a little journey through Acts. Acts chapter 18. And this chapter is primarily focused on the second missionary journey of Paul. He spent much of that journey in the city of Corinth. But as he finished up that journey, he stopped off at Ephesus. And look with me at chapter 18 and verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus. So Paul comes to Ephesus. This is the first time he's there. He stops at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. Maybe they were just stopping off to resupply. Maybe this was actually something Paul had always wanted to do, and he wanted to stop here and asked, hey, can we go into port? I want to see Ephesus. Most likely it was just, this is a major city, so the ship's going to stop in there. And Paul takes this opportunity. He goes in, and he goes right to the synagogue. In verse 19, he himself entered into the synagogue, and he began to reason with the Jews. And they actually desired him, in verse 20, to tarry. Stay longer with us. And he consented not, but he bid them farewell, said, I need to go to Jerusalem. I'll return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So there's the first exposure to Ephesus we have. He stops off. He stops, goes to the synagogue. He preaches. He talks about Christ, reasons with them a little bit. And they actually go, hey, you need to stay here a while. He says, no, I've got to go on, but I'll maybe come back. If the Lord allows, I'd like to come back. And in 18, verse 24, we see a man named Apollos who then comes to Ephesus. So Paul is back. He's making his report in Jerusalem, back with his at his kind of his home sending church, you could say. And in the meantime, Apollos comes along and he preaches in Ephesus. Now we know from Scripture that Apollos was a good communicator. Apollos was a man who could he could bring the truth right home. He didn't quite have his theology all right. And most likely what that was is that he actually was preaching Christ coming and didn't realize that Christ had come and it was all fulfilled. So Priscilla and Aquila actually come alongside and they help him understand what's going on, and he then begins to preach and he goes on to another city to minister. But the point here is this. Ephesus, in a very short while, had two of the most notable and most powerful evangelists in the world then come through their city. Incredible the kind of ministry they were exposed to in such a short time. And then go to chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. Okay, he comes back now. And he found some disciples, and then he begins to ask them, have you received the Holy Ghost? He finds out they haven't, and so he teaches them and he baptizes them. All right, then he does something familiar. Look at verse 8. Where did he go? The synagogue. Remember that synagogue that he went to and they wanted him to stay, but he didn't? Now he's back again. And he teaches there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. And something interesting happens. Paul the apostle, possessing God's authority, steps into that rebellious city of idolatry, and something's guaranteed. Conflict. Here comes Paul. You can almost hear him teaching through the book of Isaiah in that synagogue, reasoning with them, showing them this is who Christ was, this was all fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ. I've got good news for you. And at the end of it all, they go, we don't believe you. They're hardened. And in verse 9, it says, when divers or many of them were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul then departed from them, separated the disciples, and disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So Paul moves his teaching ministry to a school owned by a man by the name of Tyrannus, and he teaches there for 2 years. And what happens is incredible. Look with me at verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that a couple of people who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, that's a lot of people. He didn't say all those who dwelled in Ephesus. He says all those who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus becomes this hub for gospel outreach. You've got God's authority, and it comes in, and it collides with man's rebellion, and there's some conflict. But Paul goes on, and keeps pushing forward, and there is this beautiful thing that begins to happen. The gospel's going out. People are being converted. Traders passing through on camel or donkey heard the word of the Lord. Soldiers marching through on orders from Caesar heard the word of the Lord. Those in the surrounding towns and villages heard the word of the Lord. Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. And that's important because that's going to come back up in Ephesians. And then we get to Acts 19 and verse 11. And Paul begins to perform great miracles. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So now they not only heard excellent preaching, now they also saw powerful miracles. And God's authority is intersecting with man's rebellion. And when those two intersect, in verse 17, we see conflict begin to grow. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And here's one of the things that happens when God's authority intersects with man's rebellion. Men are converted. Men are converted. Many that believed came and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them. And the price of it all was 50,000 pieces of silver. Let me give you an idea of what that's worth. 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was equal to one day's wage. So let me put that in terms for today. Let's say you earn $15 a day, or for an hour, sorry. You worked a normal 8-hour day. That 50,000 drachmas would be equal to $6 million at that wage rate. $15 an hour, 8 hours a day, you would have to earn $6 million before you hit 50,000 drachmas. That would take you 365 days a year for 137 years, and you don't spend any of it. Every penny you earn, that's no taxes going out. You get the full amount of what you've earned, and it goes right into an account. After 137 years, you'd finally have 50,000 drachmas. We can't even fathom that. There goes my brain. The point is this. True belief resulted in true repentance. God's authority comes along to man's rebellion. Boom, it collides. Men are converted, truly converted, to the point where their values change, and all of a sudden they're going, this is worth a fortune, but I'll burn it up. Because it represents what everything, all of my rebellion, and all of my, basically my rebellion against my sovereign God. God's authority intersects with man's rebellion. Men are converted. Christians are born. And we see that in Ephesians 1:1. Don't turn back there because we're going to stay in Acts. But it says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. There were converts in Ephesus because of God's authority coming into that rebellious city. God's authority intersects with man's rebellion. And here's the thing, where they meet, there you find the church. That's where you find the church. Men and women who've heard God's authoritative truth, they've seen its impact on the world, and they're convinced this is the way. So convinced, they destroy the physical reminders of the rebellion against God, no matter how valuable they are. This was genuine conversion. But there's something else that happens when man's rebellion collides with God's authority. And that's the conflict that we've been talking about all along. Look in verse 23 of Acts 19. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. Here's what happened. A man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith, he made silver shrines for Diana or Artemis. He brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Okay, this was earned a lot of money. He called together the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear, not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. And then they go on and they say, we've got to figure something out. This is hurting our pocketbook. And what happens is they rally up the crowds. And they rally up a crowd from the city, about 20,000 to 25,000 people. And here's the point, the implications of the truth undermined their entire lifestyle. The implications of what Paul brought of God's authority to Ephesus undermined their entire lifestyle. And they go, whoa, this is not good. And they whip up the crowds. And that theater could seat about 25,000 people. And we're told that theater was filled. Talk about conflict. You have people who've just been converted. You have the church started in Ephesus. And all of a sudden, whoa, what storm did we create? What happened here? God's authority arrived in Ephesus. That's what happened there. And people confused, conflicted about this. They respond like the world would. What are you doing? You're hurting our prosperity. You're hurting everything we're standing for and living for and doing. We're the keepers of Artemis. This is why we exist. This is why our city's here. What are you doing? And they shouted for a full 2 hours. Till finally someone came along and said, you guys need to quiet down or we're going to get in big trouble with Rome. But the point is, again, when God's authority intersects with man's rebellion, there is this conflict. Sure, men are converted, but there is this incredible conflict that happens. And that's why we have what happens next in Ephesians 1. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Those events in Acts 18 through 19 occurred around AD 54, 57. Okay? And 5 years later, Paul's sitting in a prison in Rome. He picks up his pen. He pauses for a minute. Ah. Yes, there's a church I need to write. They're situated in the middle of a city drunk on idolatry and all the wealth, all the power, and all the prestige that false worship has brought to its city. And Paul pens these opening words as a reminder to that church when God's authority collides with man's rebellion, men, women, and children are converted, but there's also conflict. Don't be surprised at that. Ephesus stood for all the rebellion that man can muster. And that explains why Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, grace be to you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew how great the conflict was that he left in Ephesus. And he knew the church was going to need something beyond themselves to be able to continue the ministry that had been begun. So he tells them, look, there's two resources you really need to have. You need God's grace. What is this grace? Is it God's saving grace? Salvation to you. No, these are believers. This is God's sustaining grace. This is God coming along in the middle of that conflict, giving strength and ability to continue and push on and pursue and persevere. This is Paul recognizing that wherever God's authority has ever trod, there has been conflict because man is rebellious, and when God's authority comes, there's conflict. Anyone who submits to God's authority and follows Christ will face conflict, and you need God's grace to persevere in the midst of that. The church is right where those two things intersect. You think you're going to get away without conflict? It's going to happen. You need God's grace. We need God's grace. God gives grace because God's people cannot live amidst the conflict with a wicked world in a righteous way by their own strength. We can't do that unless God helps us. But he also says, look, you need peace as well. And this is not the removal of that conflict. I think most of us understand this. This is not God coming and saying, okay, I'll take away the conflict. Now you have a nice, quiet life. This is the ability to confidently trust God and hope in him in the midst of conflict. Being able, in the middle of a storm, to sleep in the front of a boat. And Paul says, you need peace. And it's interesting, this word peace really has the idea of prosperity. It's almost like Paul comes to them and he says, look, you gave up a lot. You gave up the prosperity of Ephesus, the wealth, the grandeur, the riches of Ephesus to follow Christ. Well, guess what? God has prosperity for you too. And it's so much better. Not he's going to make you rich and wealthy and oh, everything's going to be great, but God is going to prosper you spiritually and you will find yourself being able to trust him confidently in the midst of conflict. Grace and peace. When God's authority intersects with man's rebellion, God's people need what only God can give. So how does all this set us up for this letter? Well, simply that truth, that God's authority intersects with man's rebellion, and men are converted as well as conflicted. And this letter introduces us to the big picture of what's going on right at that intersection. And what we find out is that all that's going on right at that intersection is not some random collision. It's all been designed and planned out by God. We're going to see that as we get into chapter 1. And God says that what he's doing at that intersection is he's doing through a body called the church. Ephesians is going to throw open the curtains and really give us a panoramic view of what God is at work doing. Those are going to be the first three chapters. And then what it does is it takes the binoculars, it takes the telescope, and it zooms in on each of our lives and says, okay, what does that mean for you personally? This letter is all about what God is doing in the world today. So let me close with two applications for us. First of all, this letter is written to believers. And it may be that you know you're not that. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. God's authoritative word may have intersected time after time. Young people, you've sat in some preaching this week. And God's word has intersected, God's authority has come along and it's intersected your rebellious life. And over and over and over again, and you're saying, no, 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 no. That could be true in any life here. This letter is to God's church. And my friend, it doesn't matter how many years you've sat in church. It doesn't matter how many times you've given money to God's church. It doesn't matter what you've done to try and be good. Without Jesus Christ, you're not a part of the church. If you are not converted, you're not part of God's church. But it's possible today to be converted, to trust Jesus Christ, to end that conflict with God, and yield to his authority. Give up your rebellion, lay down your arms, stop fighting, and come to Christ. He is the way. And the second application that I have is that this letter is written to believers. You already said that, Kyle. I know. I did, but it's true for those of us here today who in our rebellion were intersected by God's authoritative word and we have laid down our arms. And we can rejoice. This book is for us. These truths are for us. The things we're going to see in chapter 1 that are going to just blow our minds. They're truths that some of them we can't even get our heads around. And I'm going to try and help us, and I'm going to try my best, but we're going to have some challenging work ahead of us. But these truths are for us. Are you willing to continue to submit to God's authoritative word in your life? Are you willing for it to come along and speak to you and say, okay, let's work on this? When God's authority intersects with man's rebellion, men are converted and conflicted. Where are you? There's grace and peace with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for not holding back your authoritative word because you knew men would rebel. Thank you for drawing our hearts to you, for showing us your truth. Thank you for working in a city like Ephesus so many years ago and putting it in writing, letting us see, letting us hear, and watch the testimony of this city. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to bring your authority to bear on our lives. And I pray that you'd help us to not rebel, to not fight you, but be willing to lay down our arms and trust you, come to you and receive your grace. So free and be filled with your peace, so full. And I pray that our hearts this week would begin to meditate and turn on the things that are in Ephesians, the things that are in your word, and that we would truly become preoccupied with you. Lord, I pray that our hearts today would be softened to your word. We pray that you'd help us to think about these things and take them with us in the week ahead. In your son's name, amen. Let's close this morning with hymn number 513.